Great. So Hebrews chapter 10, and picking up at verse 11. Hebrews 10, verse 11. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law on their hearts and write them on their minds," then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Over to our speaker, Tom.
Well, thanks for reading, Tom, and thanks for joining us, everybody. Well done for making it in despite the tube strikes. Please keep that passage of the Bible open. What can Jesus offer me that no one else can? That's the question we're considering this lunchtime. What can Jesus offer me that nobody else can? What is the selling point? What is the USP of Jesus? This lunchtime, we're beginning a short series here in Hebrews. Hebrews is a letter, or probably better, a sermon, I think rightly understood to be one in which this preacher is encouraging these Christians to hold fast to Jesus Christ, to trust in him, to trust the gospel for good. So have a look down at verse 23, which is just after the verses we had read this lunchtime, and I think in many ways spells out the big application of this whole section. Chapter 10, verse 23, "Therefore, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering," says this preacher. Let's hold on to the gospel, for he who promised is faithful. "And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some." In the context, it seems that some of these Christians were wavering. They were drifting, if you like, in their churches. They were suffering, perhaps, and struggling to cope with the shame of being a Christian and the allure of sin, defection. And we know, don't we, that sometimes as Christians, it is very easy to lose hope. I was away with a group of Christian ministers on a residential college last week, and we were actually reflecting on exactly this point. Sometimes when you think about the gospel, and you think about the progress of the gospel and its grip and so on, it is very easy to lose hope. There's pressure from the outside. Real pressure, isn't there, from the world to just conform, to change the message of the church. There's pressure from the inside. We're still sinners if we're Christians. There is too much of the world still in the church. How are we going to make it? How is anyone going to make it? How are we not just all going to fall away? And yet these famous verses, which we're looking at over these next four lunchtimes, end a section all about our living hope, our great high priest, King Jesus, who has died and who's ascended and who today is sitting at God's right hand on his heavenly throne. Have a look at chapter 8, which is the start of the section, and verse 1. Now, the point, says the preacher, in what we're saying is this, which is a good start because it tells you what the point is. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tents that the Lord set up, not man. In other words, we have, as Christians, a priest, a great high priest in heaven, a man who has died and who has now ascended to God's throne. And as we come to Jesus, argues this preacher, what we find is something better than humanity has ever previously known. Just have a look at verse 6 again of chapter 8. Don't worry about the details, but get the sense of it. Verse 6, "As it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises." My hope for these four lunchtimes is that we might be persuaded that in Jesus Christ, as we're united to him by faith, we have a living hope. He has made a perfect offering. He has secured forgiveness for us. He has saved us. Jesus is our living hope. And in fact, that's his unique selling point. Jesus can offer us forgiveness. That is right at the center. That's the very substance of our unique Christian hope. Jesus can take our sins away. He can take away our rebellion. He's made a full repayment of the debt I owe, and he offers you and I real, concrete hope. In the language of verse 18 of chapter 10, he offers us forgiveness, which is the big thing we're going to see. And yet today, for this lunchtime, as we start out in these verses, it is first of all the absence of any hope that I want us to note concerning Jesusless humanity. Without Jesus, I want us to see, there can be no true hope. We're just actually going to focus on one of those verses this lunchtime, one of those verses that Tom read out. It's verse 11. Let me read it out once more. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. We're just going to think about that verse this lunchtime. Now, a priest is a religious figure, usually a man, appointed to reconcile man and God. Okay, so they're appointed, if you like, as a bit of a go-between, or to make propitiation, to act on humanity's behalf, to bring us near to God. A propitiation means something that diverts anger away from you. That's what they're designed to do. Now, in Jewish law, which is what's being spoken about here, the priests did that through, verse 11, sacrifices. That is, killing animals. A goat, a calf, or a bull. In Jewish law, they did that through repeated, daily offerings. There were lots of priests, and everybody would have known their role. And as an aside, I take it actually that the hearers of this word of exhortation, this sermon, would themselves have known what a priest did. They would have been very, very clear on their role. I think it's really hard for us to get our heads around this in the sort of Christianized West in 2022. But for well over 1,000 years, what is described in verse 11 was the only legitimate way of approaching God. Make an offering through a priest at a temple. It's what God in the Old Testament told his people to do. We don't know much about the church. In fact, you first received this sermon, but very likely it had Gentiles and it had Jews. It probably had those who had been pilgrims to the temple, who had traveled all the way from Rome. They were good and faithful Jews. And yet, says the preacher, it never worked. That's verse 11, isn't it? This whole system, all this ritual that God said they had to do, it never really worked. Even the system that God commanded could not ever take your sin away from you. Oh, the priesthood didn't work. That's the first heading on the handout. Even when the priest did what God told them to do, which wasn't all the time. So verse 11, the priest, we're told, attended daily to his duties in the temple. On its own, that proves that this system would never do. Let me try and illustrate this by letting you into a bit of a Bernardo family crisis. We currently have a bit of a damp problem in our flat. I say damp, what I mean is cascading water that comes through the window every time it rains, which in the wettest November on record is highly suboptimal. Now, I've contacted a man to come and fix this. I will be hugely disappointed if the man who's been sent to fix this has to keep coming back every day. I mean, would you not be disappointed paying this man to fix it? Why? Well, it would show he hadn't fixed it, wouldn't it? Verse 11, if you're working, it's because there's still stuff for you to do. There's still stuff for you to fix. And what's more, I'll be very, very concerned if verse 11, he can't fix it, and he has to bring in daily a whole staff team, a great sort of damp fighting platoon. We know there were thousands, hundreds of thousands of priests who ministered in the temple. Do you get the point? Verse 11, every priest stands daily at his service in the temple because he cannot take your sins away from you. He cannot secure your forgiveness. He himself is just another sinful human. His attempts to deal with your sin are always going to be doomed. I mean, however could it work, having a sinful man trying to take your sins away from you? And this is, of course, the tragedy of much man-made religion. It is clear for everyone looking in to see that the whole system is totally doomed. That is, of course, the tragedy of man would ritual or sort of works-based religion. It might look pious and look religious, but it is obviously doomed. Emily, my wife, and I spent a bit of time in February at La Sagrada Familia, which is this great big Catholic cathedral in the center of Barcelona, which sort of architecturally, I'm told, is very impressive. And you walk in, it's got really sort of imposing steps that you walk up having gone through security, and you enter into this vast auditorium with really high ceilings and cool stained glass windows, and there's a big pulpit up there, which I rather fancied having a go in. And if you do go to Barcelona in February, of course, it's pretty much the only thing to do. But look beyond the stained glass, okay, and look beyond the stunning architecture, and you will see a ministry that is doomed. It's plain that that religion, with all its ritual, its posturing, it doesn't work. It is obviously doomed. To get away from the crowds, we sort of, Emily and I, wandered around the side of the auditorium to a little corridor. And in this corridor, we found various different confessional chambers, sort of place you go every day to confess your sins to a priest. What is confessing to a priest going to do? I mean, he can't take your sins away, can he? It is God you've offended. He can make you feel bad, or in the language of verse 3 of chapter 10, he can sort of remind you of your sins, but he can't take your sins away. It's obviously doomed. And he cannot cleanse your conscience, can he? He can't lift the guilt that comes with sinning. I mean, that was obvious just by looking at the queue. These were people who came back every day to have some sort of priestly word of absolution. A mass that's offered daily by a multiplying priesthood, sacrifices at the altar being made for you, a priestly absolution linked to almsgiving or penance, a great long list of things that a priest says you've got to do and then you will be all right. It cannot cleanse your conscience because it cannot secure your forgiveness. A priest, a sinful priest, can never take your sins away from you. And secondly, second heading, the same goes for their daily sacrifices. They are impotent, says this preacher. They are futile. They're doomed, verse 11, once more. Every priest stands daily at his service, here's the key phrase, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Now, we've said that for the Israelites, the daily sacrifices involved killing goats and calves and killing bulls. In fact, there was a quite bewildering array of daily offerings, of offerings mandated, note, by God. This is what God told them they had to do. So sin offerings, guilt offerings, burnt offerings, grain offerings, peace or communion offerings when you were at peace with God. Did you see verse 11? They cannot ever work. They cannot ever bring us near to God. They can't, in other words, secure forgiveness. They cannot, verse 11, take our sins away from us. All they do is just remind us that we're not right with God. Now, I think the illustration of this goes something like this, okay? This would be like offering a sacrifice to try and pay for my sin would be a bit like trying to clear £1 million debt with these things, Monopoly money, Monopoly notes. So there's, I don't know, 500 Monopoly dollars there, a few hundred here, 50, 10, 5, and so on. You see, it's just not the right currency, is it? It can never take that bill away. A trillion of these notes, Monopoly dollars, will never pay my debt. And verse 4 of chapter 10, goats can't take my sins away. And nor can any sacrifice. An animal can never pay my debt. An involuntary substitute is not a fitting substitute. An animal can never pay my debt. Verse 4, it is impossible, absolutely impossible, says this preacher, for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Now, what is needed is a perfect man to come and give his life for us. Oh, a perfect man could claim to pay my debt. What's needed is a unique man, a sinless human substitute. And a man like that, well, he could pay my debt. We'll think about that more next week. But you see the point. This is why a priest can never take our sins away from us. Not even a priest who seems to do God's will, who's sort of doing their best to follow the Bible. And that is why no offering that we make to God can reconcile us. Only Jesus can. A man who came to perfectly do God's will. And as we close, I want to say that a world with no forgiveness is a world that is uniquely terrible. A world with no forgiveness, where our sins are ever with us, that is an awful world. And it is terrible. And yet that is the alternative we all face to Jesus, isn't it? That is the world around us all the time. It is terrible. A world with no forgiveness, where sometimes no one can restore us, where all we've got left is ineffective human ritual. I mean, just listen to one sort of social commentator who's not a Christian himself. Listen to what he says about this in his recent book. Quote, "In some manner with which we still haven't even begun to wrestle, we, in the West, have created a world in which forgiveness has become impossible. We live in a world where actions have consequences we never could have imagined, where guilt and shame are more at hand than ever, and where we have no means whatsoever of redemption. We do not know who could offer it. We do not know who could accept it. We don't even know whether it's a desirable quality anymore." It's a fascinating insight, isn't it? That post I put on Twitter as a teenager, a child, is brought up again, and it ruins my career. That quote removed from context, or the shameful student photo, and I'm cancelled. I become a social pariah. The world in which we live, the world surrounding us today, is a world that cannot offer true forgiveness, where people will prostrate themselves in front of any dogma just in the hope that it might offer them temporary acceptance. I mean, there's almost a limitless amount of virtue signaling and posturing involved in staying on the right side of the Twitter mob. Never-ending list of lanyards to wear and campaigns to support and badges to put on your lapel to be viewed as someone on the right side of history. That world is so exhausting, isn't it? There is no lasting acceptance. There is no hope of definitive forgiveness. Indeed, there's no consensus on who offers us forgiveness. Is it even right that there could be forgiveness? And yet Christians have a unique hope, assurance, acceptance available in Jesus. Jesus Christ can offer us forgiveness. And Christians have a better hope, a sprinkled heart in Jesus, a pure conscience, full and final, true forgiveness. Why ever would you turn from that? From what we have in Jesus? The world around us, remember, it can offer us no forgiveness, only little temporary bouts of acceptance. Why ever would you turn from that? This world is crying out for forgiveness. And as we'll see next week, that is exactly what we have in Jesus. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that by your once for all perfect offering, you have reconciled sinners like us to your Father, our holy God. And we pray that thinking on verses like these that are very negative about the prospect of man being right with you, we pray that they would increasingly make the world less attractive to us and lead us to cling ever more tightly to the gospel that we know to be true. And we pray it all in your name. Amen.